Good morning, Graham Church. We're looking at the closing chapters of Isaiah and at the person that Isaiah describes as a servant of the Lord. This is a mysterious figure who would come in the future, some 700 years after Isaiah, and he is going to bring the salvation of God. Of course, the New Testament identifies the servant of the Lord as Jesus himself. What you have just heard is the final and the most famous of the four servant songs. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah chapter 53 when Philip joined him in his chariot. And the eunuch asked, "Tell me, was this the prophet speaking of himself or someone else?" And Luke tells us that beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. So it's clear that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. In all the history of Israel, no one else comes close to fulfilling this prophecy about Jesus. He himself said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That is, to offer himself as a suffering servant and to give his life as a ransom, a substitute for many." Now, I'll admit to you, this passage is kind of intimidating for the preacher. Why? Well, this is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, and the air is kind of rarefied up here. This passage is unparalleled in all of Scripture. This is the best possible chapter in the whole Bible to describe what actually happened at the cross. It is the heart of God's saving work. The New Testament writers constantly go back to these verses, alluding to them again and again and again. This is the basis of how they interpret what happened on the cross. This chapter tells us 700 years in advance what is the good news of the Christian gospel. John Piper says, "Nowhere in all the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine more clearly than Isaiah 53. So it would be difficult, if not impossible, for us to walk slowly through all 15 of these verses in one Sunday morning. But I think we'll try, because it's important for us to get the big picture of what's going on here. Not just focus on every single word, but ask, what is the gospel according to Isaiah? What is this truth about Jesus that Isaiah is communicating to us? Just to see what God is doing for us. What is the gospel according to Isaiah? There's five stages in what Isaiah has seen. Number one, he tells us that my condition is hopeless. Isaiah 53 begins, "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, hardly anyone. Hardly anyone has seen it. Hardly anyone has believed. Why not? Why did Isaiah, and why do we find such unbelief when the gospel of salvation is preached? The answer is found in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And this is the essence of rebellion and unbelief. People are going their own way. That's what's the matter with this world. People are going their own way. Here's the thing. Sheep are utterly helpless animals. They're not self-dependent animals. You can't just send them out into the wilderness and say, do it yourself. They're not capable of that. They wander off. They get lost. They find themselves basically stupid animals without a shepherd to watch over them. If one crawls out under a hole in the fence, they can't find his way back. The sheep are a picture of lostness. So work this out. Think of the ungrateful rebellion of it. God created every one of us, you and I, for his own glory. Isaiah has told us that. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Isaiah 43:7. "You were made with dignity and value and purpose and worth, and yet we just put God out of our mind." And when you and I make our own reason, our own mind the authority, it's so simple to just walk away from God. It doesn't feel like rebellion. It feels like, well, I'm taking responsibility for my own life. But we choose to turn away from a created purpose. We choose to turn away from the God who made us, from God's glory. So this is the condition of men and women. This is what makes God's intervention necessary. We're rebel subjects. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want God's will conflicting with our own will. So we just ignore him. We don't think about it. We you know, give me my own way. I just want my own way. Now, the problem with that is that our own way never ultimately satisfies. It doesn't work. The idols of our heart promise so much. Oh, I'm going to make you happy. I'm going to make you satisfied. I'm going to fulfill you. Our heart idols say, oh, we're going to do everything for you. And they always end up making us broken and rotting. And they promise to make us safe and they enslave us. They don't set us free. They become our masters. And God says, I created you with significance. I made you for my own glory. And you turned away from that into rebellion. You turned away from that into your own heart idols. So that's our condition. It's hopeless. We're lost. We're rebels. Well, how did that happen to me? Where did we go wrong? Number two, Isaiah tells us that I rejected Jesus. Verse 3 of chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. When God sent his servant to save his rebel subjects, we despised him. Now, why is that? What's the reason for that? It's because he's not what we expected. He's not what we wanted. We want a God a little bit more to our own liking. Jesus doesn't fit into our God categories. He isn't what we want. He's too ordinary. Chapter 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. His form, when Isaiah said he had no form, he had no attractive appearance. Jesus Christ, before he was beaten to a pulp, was completely unimpressive. He was despised, which means when you despise something, you take it lightly. You don't think much of it. You laugh at it. You hold it in contempt. So what's going on here? When you're trying to get a job or you're trying to get admission into a good school, you sell yourself, don't you? If you're unemployed and you really want to get into that company, you put your resume together and here's all the stuff that I've done. Here's why you ought to consider me. Here's all my accomplishments. Here's all my indicators of future success. Jesus had none of them. He didn't have looks. He didn't have money. He didn't have power. He didn't have connections. He didn't have cultural relationships there that would work for him. None of these things that people think are important. He had no indicators of success. And here's the problem that people have with God. People don't understand the ordinariness of how God deals with us. People want the spectacular. People want the dramatic. They want a God who will perform on cue. Now, let me give you a couple of examples, okay? How ordinary God is and how we think, don't want that. A couple of examples. We want God to guide us. Yeah, God, tell me what to do. So we want revelation. We want a voice. We want these strong, impressive feelings. And yet, the way God guides you is the Bible. You read it every day. You make it part of your heart. It's essential to your life. You let the Bible shape the way that you view life. You become wise in the Word. And that's just so simple, but that's not what we want. We want God to talk to us. It's too ordinary, right? The Bible? I mean, that's just too simple. Another example. We want change. We want God to change us. We want I want God to get rid of my bad habits and you know, God, would you just liberate me, change me, Lord, make me faithful. Make me a good man. And turn me around, Lord. But that's not how God ordinarily changes people. You say, Lord, change me. Bingo. You know, boo, new man. New person pops out. That's not how it normally works. You know, the Apostle Paul had a prayer something like that. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, get rid of this thorn in the flesh. And how's God respond to him? My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, I just want you to lean on me. If you want my power in your life, it's not going to come dramatically. No, it comes by teaching you patience day in and day out. That thorn in your side is there to humble you and to make you dependent on me. See verse 1 there? The second half of verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord... Now, when he talks about the arm of the Lord, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord's power. God's power. When God gives you irritating people and a difficult colleague or spouse or brothers or sisters, when he gives you people who are in pain, he's giving you a thorn in the flesh, isn't he? I mean, yeah, don't go poking your husband. I'm not, okay, this isn't the time for that. But he's giving you a thorn in the flesh when he gives you someone that's hard to deal with. Lord, why don't you change them? Lord, why don't you change me? Lord, can't you just change my circumstances? And God says, why don't you look at how my arm works? Have you totally missed how my power works? I use the ordinary things and ordinary people to get you to lean on me and to humble yourself and learn a new life. So here's the thing. We reject Jesus when he does not fit into our preconceived ideas of what God ought to do. He's too ordinary. He doesn't shape my world according to my idea of what my world ought to look like. I want the spectacular. I want the dramatic. I want the climactic. And when he doesn't perform on cue, I reject him. In other words, here's this humble, unattractive servant of the Lord. And his whole demeanor, his style, his view of life and money and possessions and lust and prayer and worship and power and humility and fear and faith, none of that endorses my rebellion. We don't feel affirmed around that kind of Jesus. He was so lowly and unimpressive that our aspirations for power and reputation feel evil compared to him. Here he is, happy in his poverty, and it makes my wanting look more and more foolish. His willingness to suffer for others makes my craving more and more selfish. And so, to protect ourselves, we despised him. We despised him. That's not the Jesus I want. I want a Jesus of power. I want a Jesus who does spectacular things. I want a prominent, great Jesus. He wasn't what we expected. So what did God do? Number 3, God gave a ransoming substitute. God gave a ransoming substitute. 700 years before Jesus came into the world, God opened the eyes of the prophet to see the very heart of God's saving work. And the heart of what God does is substitution. The Messiah is pierced and crushed in our place. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. The loving shepherd in the place of the lost and rebellious and wandering sheep. The exalted king in the place of his rebel subjects. So I think you could accurately say Christianity. What is Christianity? Give me a one-word definition of Christianity. Christianity is substitution. Instead of me. What does Isaiah show us about this this substitution principle. What is it that this really means for me? A few things. First of all, Jesus' love for you was voluntary. This becomes really clear in verses 4 to 6. Who is responsible for this? All that he'd done, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was stricken, smitten, afflicted. Who's responsible for this? No one's more responsible than you are or me. We're all equally responsible for his death. He was wounded for my transgressions. It was my sin that put him on the cross. It was my sin that brought him shame and reproach and suffering. I'm guilty. I'm responsible. Isaiah 53 is shouting that. I am responsible because he died for me, that he might bring me forgiveness of sin, that he might bring me back into fellowship with God. You will never know God until you personally identify with the cross. I rebel, yet he loves me. And when it says in verse 4 that surely he has borne our griefs, have you ever thought about that expression? Surely he has borne our griefs. Borne doesn't just mean that our sins and our sorrows were put on Jesus. It means more than that. It means he lifted them off of us and took them upon himself. Here's how this word borne works. B-O-R-N-E. You're walking out of mire, and you look over, and here comes this lady without a cart, and she's carrying bags and bags and bags of groceries. And you walk over to her, and you say, "Here, let me take that for you." And you grab all those bags of groceries from her and carry them yourself to her car. That's what this word means. He carried our weaknesses. He was weighed down with our sorrows. His death was absolutely voluntary. John chapter 10. "No one takes my life from me," said Jesus, "but I lay it down of my own accord." You say, "Well, you know, that's nice. Yeah, Jesus died a martyr death. Lots of people die voluntarily." Not really. Not really. Think about this. Everyone is going to die eventually. Everyone else. Eventually. I mean, you may lay your down. You may, you know, go and throw your body on a grenade for other people in your platoon. But you know, I mean, even doing that, you know that sooner or later you are going to die. What you're doing in that act is you're setting the time of your death. But you're not preventing. Sooner or later, you will die. Jesus didn't have to die. Death had no rights to him. Eternal life was what he deserved. Jesus' death was the only truly and completely voluntary death. You know what that means? The maker of the universe, your creator, would have his limbs bound and nailed to a cross of wood. Now, what could possibly hold down one who created billions and billions of galaxies? Nails? No. Chains? No. Ropes? No. What could hold him down? Nothing but his love for you. And the voluntariness of Jesus' death shows the depth of how much he loves you. Look at verse 10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when he makes his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring." That's what drove him to do this. It says he will see the result of his suffering and be satisfied. His suffering, he lost everything. He was crushed. He was beaten beyond recognition. He looks at you and he looks at me and he says, "Was it worth it? I lost all this. all the world, all the life, everything. I lost this, but I got this. And it was worth it. You know what that means? He loves us more than all of this. He loves us more than all of the world. He loves us more than life. And I'm going to tell you, there are some days where you're not going to feel the love of God. I experience those just like everybody else. But when I can't feel it, I choose to believe it because of what I saw at Calvary. My perception of the love of God is not based on my feelings at any one moment or how well my life is going. It's based on the glorious truth that God sought me and He bought me and He forgave me at the cross. And listen, I know our life may be chaotic, they may be tumultuous, but the love of God, you know, the love of God may feel a million miles away. But if we really believe in a God who loved us when we were literally killing Him, that love will anchor us through any storm. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus. I mean, these people were his brothers and sisters. He won them to the Lord. He bonded with them. He loved those people at Ephesus. And then when he prayed to them, they were close to his heart. Here's how he prays for them. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's how much He loves you. What else does Isaiah tell us about this substitution? Well, he tells us that His death was violent. Jesus' love for you is a costly love. His substitutionary sacrifice came at great expense to His person. You know, as Sherry is reading this morning, I'm just thinking through. Look at the vocabulary here. He empties the dictionary to talk about what Jesus did. And what happened to Him. He was marred. He was sprinkled, which is the language of sacrificial lamb. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastised. He was wounded. He was oppressed. He's afflicted. He's slaughtered. He experiences judgment. He's cut off. He's stricken. And the language goes on and on and on. That happened to Him for you. For you. My life isn't worth anything. He did that for you. He experienced that for you. Brothers and sisters. And Isaiah tells us that He pressed ahead in spite of the injustice of it all. It was also totally and completely unfair. Verse 4, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God. God did it. Smitten by God and afflicted. God did this thing. We think. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people? It's a miscarriage of justice. A kangaroo court, it was wrong. Why? Because He was innocent. There was no deceit in His mouth. He'd done no violence, and yet He treated like a criminal. He's a victim of injustice. Now, here's the amazing thing. Tim Keller says, in all the religions of the world that have a picture of God, Christianity is the only religion that says the biblical God is a victim of human injustice. Why? Jesus Christ paid this terrible cost because He was our substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus' death wasn't just violent. It wasn't just voluntary. Jesus' death was vicarious. Now, there's a word that you need to add to your dictionary. The word that you don't very typically use at the coffee shop when you're talking with your buddy about football. What's that mean? 10 times we're told in this passage that Jesus took upon Himself something that wasn't His but was ours. And the word vicarious means that He paid the penalty that was mine to pay. Our sorrows went to Him. Our punishment went to Him. He was identified with the transgressors. He took my identity. He was treated as if I should have been treated. He was counted with me. He was numbered with us. So what's the result? Verse 11. So that many would be accounted righteous. Well, what's that mean? if Jesus was treated as if he'd done all the things that we have done, then when you believe in him, you are treated as if you have done all the things that he had done. You're treated in God's eyes as if you are great. You are perfect. You're as holy as him. John Stott says, the principle of the whole Bible is substitution. See how this works? What's sin? What is sin? Sin is me substituting myself for God, putting myself in God's place, putting my wisdom in the place of God's wisdom, putting my will in the place of God's will. That's sin. Salvation is Jesus Christ, God himself, substituting himself for me. Christ satisfied the wrath of God by taking upon himself the penalty of sin, thus paying my debt. If you get this thing, if you grasp this, then you're getting the heart of biblical Christianity. You miss this thing, you miss the whole thing. What's Christianity? Christianity is not, Jesus help me out, Jesus fix me up. It's not, Jesus look what I did for you. It's not, Jesus take the wheel. None of that is Christianity. The gospel is that Jesus did for me what I could never do for myself, that God loves me more than I could possibly imagine, sending his son as my substitute to sacrifice himself for me, so that when God sees me now, he sees his son's life. He loves me that much. How did Jesus defeat the powers of sin and death? By paying for our sin. How did he ransom us? By paying our sin debt. How did he stop the curse? By satisfying it in our place. Why was his death a demonstration of love? Because he paid the debt that we could never pay. And when that truth about God grasps my heart, it changes everything. When I see how Jesus poured himself out for me, then I'm going to pour myself out for others. I will pour myself out for God's glory and for others. And when I really understand how Jesus left everything for me, I'm going to treasure him more than anything else in this world. I won't lose anything. I will gain everything. Number four. Fourth stage is that Jesus restores my sight. What we've talked about so far isn't everything. There's more. The gospel doesn't save unless we see it and grasp it for our own. But rebel subjects don't do that. Rebel subjects are blind. Lost sheep are completely blind. And Isaiah says that something will happen, and this is the fourth stage of Isaiah's message, that he will give restored sight to rebel subjects. Chapter 52, verse 15. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So, even though chapter 53, verse 1 says that the arm of the Lord will be, that scarcely anyone believed this message, because the arm of the Lord has not been revealed. Nevertheless, chapter 52, verse 15 says the arm of the Lord will be revealed. God is not going to let the work of his servant be in vain. He will bare his arm, he will sprinkle the nations with the healing blood of his servant, and the kings of the earth will see and understand. Their eyes will be opened. Their sight will be restored. Now, this is an incredibly important principle. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 15 to prove that frontier missions will ultimately be successful. Paul says, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. In other words, the gospel according to Isaiah, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not good news, not only because at the heart of it is God's rejected servant dying as a ransoming substitute for rebel subject, but the gospel according to Isaiah is good news because God guarantees that he will bare his arm and open the eyes of the kings to see and believe. He will restore sight. Chapter 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He will succeed. His substitutionary ransom will not abort." God has sent the servant, and God will make sure that all people see his servant. He will restore sight so that rebel subjects see the servant no longer as rejected, but as the glorious ransom substitute that he really is. Finally, final stage in Isaiah's gospel, number 5, Jesus is completely vindicated. When God sprinkles the nations with the blood of his servant and grants kings of the earth to see what they had not been told and understand what they had not heard, the result will be revered silence. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Why? The answer, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The kings will be silent because the suffering servant is the sovereign of the universe. And they'll see that. He is high. He is lifted up. He is greatly exalted. And this is what God grants him, is the eyes to see the majesty of Jesus. The despised and rejected servant is the Lord of glory. And there will be reverent silence before him. Here's how the Apostle Paul explains this. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what's Paul saying? What's Isaiah saying? What is the gospel? When you see the beauty of who Christ is, and when you see how he sacrificed himself to make you something holy and beautiful and without stain or blemish and spotless, and when you live in the light of your knowledge of your beauty in Christ, it will transform you. You embrace him, and you can live off this principle all of your life. And then the more that you sacrificially love other people because of the security that you have in knowing how beautiful you are to God, they will see his beauty in you. They will see the arm of the Lord revealed. So here's Isaiah's good news: that Christ has done everything necessary to reconcile us to God. He lived the life that we were supposed to have lived. He died the death that we were condemned to die. And those who believe in him and repent of their sins will be saved because of his substitutionary sacrifice. That's the gospel. That's why we're here this morning. That's how much he loves you. Charles Spurgeon very likely said it best: "If there is one subject that makes me back away from this platform, utterly ashamed of my poor, feeble words, it is this subject. The love of Christ is the most amazing thing under heaven, if not in heaven itself." So, is this personal to you? I'm not asking, do you have academic knowledge about this, or have you been to Sunday school and learned the Romans Road and learned the principles? I'm asking, Is this real to you? Have you been grasped by that good news? Has it captured your heart? Have your blind eyes been opened? Have you been overtaken by Jesus Christ's love, which changes the way that you see people around you, changes the way that you see the circumstances in which you live your life? It changes completely the way that you look at yourself. Have you been grasped by that? Is this an abiding, every moment, every day, every crisis reality that is the driving central force of your life? Jesus Christ loves you. Isaiah 53 proves it. Do you know that? Let's stand together.